In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and it shall be created. Let us pray. O God, it instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever joyous in its consolation to the same Christ, our Lord. Amen. Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
St. Joseph.
Pray for us.
St. Ignatius.
Pray for us.
St. Ambrose.
Pray for us.
All God's angels and saints.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning. The dynamic of our program is the first week is dedicated to really get to know where we come from, which is God, why we're here, the purpose of our existence, and how to arrive at that final goal. And it is we're created to praise God, reverence God, serve God, and by means of that to save our soul. That's principle and foundation. And that has to be in the background of all your meditations, this 10-week program, and hopefully the rest of your lives, is that you're motivated, your motivation is to get to heaven and to praise God and to save souls. That should be the motivating force in your whole life if you do the exercise as well. In other words, you're not like a chicken with its head cut off and you're just going in a million different directions. Kind of basically blown by the wind, no? Like a leaf blown by the wind. You're not that. But rather, the gospel today, you're firmly rooted on the rock, and the rock is Christ. And we have to encounter what is our major obstacle, and that's sin. So you meditate upon the triple sin. Sin of the angels, sin of Adam and Eve, and sin of someone that committed one sin and was lost because of one mortal sin. So that was your second week. The third is that you see the consequences of sin. You meditate upon the sin of David. You might call it the domino effect. He commits adultery, then ends up by killing an innocent man, right? And entering into denial, as most people do today. They don't admit. It's called the state of denial. And then you meditate upon the last things, which are the reality of death, judgment, heaven, hell, and purgatory. One day we're going to die. It's inevitable. As soon as we die, mercy's over. Now take advantage of mercy. As soon as you die, it's over. Mercy, it's gone. Right now, in the time of God's mercy, take advantage of it. Don't reject God's mercy. And we're going to be judged on everything we've ever done, all of our thoughts, words, deeds, actions, omissions, the intentions of our hearts. The book is going to be open, and our Lord is going to read the book of your life. Or you're going to see the movie of your life, or the DVD of your life, if you like that image better. But it's a moment of truth. Because we can lie to each other, so we can maybe even pass the lie detector test. I mean, some people have done that, right? And we can lie to others. We can't lie to God. Can't do that. You know, try to lie to God, but I think it's dumb, because God is truth. So death is the moment of truth. And either we go up or go down. Either we're saved or we're damned. One element of this course, I was listening to a talk by Father Thomas Nelson 5 minutes ago, and he's talking about the principles of mental prayer, and he quotes Thomas Aquinas saying that one of the principal causes of people being lost is ignorance. So true. Huh? This is Aquinas, you know, back 800 years ago. People are lost because of ignorance. So in this parish, we try to do a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching, a lot of writing to try to give as much formation to our people as possible, to the little children, the teenagers, and the adults, so that we're not remiss as teachers. The priest is the teacher. And the parents have to be the teacher of their children. You're the first teachers, right? You can't give what you don't have, though. So death, judgment, hell, heaven, hell, and purgatory. Those are the last things. Very salutary to spend, you know, every night 2 or 3 minutes reflecting upon those very sober truths. We're going to die. We're going to be judged. We're going to go to heaven or hell or purgatory. That'd be a great Christmas topic at your cocktail party, Christmas Eve. I think it would be. Their martini or their highball might tremble a little bit, no? But you're going to talk about these truths to people that are living a very secular life. No one's going to tell them if you don't tell them. Life is short. The stakes are pretty high. Either you go to heaven or hell, it's pretty high stakes. We want to make the right decision in this one life that we have, so we make it to heaven for all eternity. So this fourth week of the program is dedicated to the reality of sin, but we're going to be presenting it in a different way. We're going to be begging for the importance of self-knowledge. One of the axioms of the Desert Fathers is a two-word maxim, know thyself. Socrates, what did he say? A life that's not examined is a life that's not worth living. The Toynbee that said, he who does that know history is condemned to repeat the same errors. You know, some scholar in history, you know. Does that know history is condemned to repeat the same errors? No? Even in sports, if I know you can hit a fastball, I'll throw your change of pace. I'll throw your curveball, maybe a slider, and maybe a knuckleball. You know, pictures, you know, Astros, when they played the Dodgers, obviously they were studying all the players on film all their free time to see, you know, what is the pitch that the blue crew can't hit, no? And they beat them. A lot was self-knowledge. So the whole idea of self-knowledge can be applied to basically everything, but especially to our spiritual life. I walk with the Lord. So this week, the 7 days, we're going to be giving you the meditation for self-knowledge on the capital sins. I'll be giving you this little pamphlet from 10 publishers and to see what's your kryptonite? What's your weak point? Where are you most vulnerable? Mm-hmm. I say, if you know this, it's huge. But if you don't, the devil has a really big advantage if you don't know, because the devil studies us like an excellent psychologist. He studies us. The devil can't read our minds, but he can anticipate what we've done because of the patterns of our past. He can't read our mind, but he can anticipate. Sees that we've fallen into this rut many times, so he can plant traps so that we keep falling. And we become eventually his slave, and he drags us into the pit of hell. That's what he wants to do. So, if you ever want to do some really good reading on this, probably the best writer on this would be Thomas Aquinas has written really well, but he synthesizes. John Cashion is probably the best. Have you ever read some of the writings of John Cashion? St. John Cashion. So a lot of what Aquinas says he took from John Cashion. And the book by Adolf Tankery gives a really good theological summary of it. John Cashion, C-A-S-S-I-A-N. You can Google him, and he just got tons of material on the capital sins. If you want to go deeper.
Can you spell the last name again?
C-A-S-S-I-A-N.
Thank you.
I find this topic of capital sins, I find it fascinating because we all can identify with these capital sins because we got them all. But there's going to be one that's more predominant. So if you know the predominant one, you're able to try to be aware that that's where your weak point is. So you can practice the opposite virtue. Okay, so let's talk about the origin, the number, the division, definition, and if I can be like Dante, give you the opposite virtue as you have in the Divine Comedy. What Dante does, if some of you have read the Divine Comedy in Purgatory, he actually takes the capital sins, explains them, and shows those who have to be purified of those capital sins, but then the opposite virtue. So that's what I try to do in this presentation, is give you the capital sin, but what would be the contrary virtue that we have to try to identify and try to practice. Okay, tonight we celebrate the Immaculate Conception. Do you know that? Mm-hmm. As well as tomorrow, and it's the patroness of the Philippines, but the patroness of the United States. It's our patron. You're looking at me shocked. Well, you should know that the patroness is the Immaculate Conception. Mary did not have capital sins. She didn't. Why? Because capital sins flow from original sin. We talked about original sin a couple weeks ago. As a result of original sin, even though baptism eliminates original sin, but does not eliminate the effects of original sin. So the effects of original sin are the capital sins. Okay, your friend Thomas Aquinas calls it concupiscence, or in Latin, fomi peccati, the foams of sin. So what are the capital sins? They're not actual sins unless you act on them, but they're tendencies. Their inclinations. One more technical word, their proclivities, okay? If you like, maybe a good New York example, we New Yorkers, we do what's called the tug-of-war. Tug-of-war, got rope here. Rope here. Five boys here. Another five boys there. Mud puddle and an alligator in the middle of the middle, mud puddle, okay? Or a crocodile, okay? So you got, they're tugging. So the capital sins are tugs within us. They try to pull us into the mud puddle where you got the crocodile. In other words, we feel this inclination sometimes to do things that are not good. We feel that within us. St. Paul speaks about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Or literature, Jekyll and Hyde, right? I got the wolf man when the full moon comes out, huh? So you got some of that wolf man within us, huh? So there are tendencies within us, even though we're baptized, tendencies within us that try to pull us in the wrong direction, towards sin. How many are there? Yeah, sometimes they'll give you a baker's dozen, eight or nine. They'll throw in a couple. that some authors will ever actually give you vanity and melancholy as capital sins, but usually the classical ones will just be the seven. Melancholy, you know, you're sad.
Yeah.
Vanity, you know, we all... Yeah. You know, vanity is, right? Here's a question. Is it a sin to put makeup on?
No.
What do the Baptists say? Is it a sin to put makeup on? Well, I have a lot of women here, no?
No.
What do you think?
No.
If you're doing it to exploit yourself.
Or provoke someone, right?
Provoke someone.
No, yeah, usually it's not. You know, putting on makeup is not a sin. On the contrary, you arrive at a certain age, if you don't put it on, it would be a sin.
That's true.
Right? You don't want to deck yourself up like a Christmas tree every day. So let's go through the capital sins, and I have divided them into two categories, those that are corporal of nature, the others would be more intellectual of nature. Here are the corporal ones, referred to our body. Gluttony, lust, avarice, or sometimes called greed, avarice, sloth, or you might put laziness. Those would be those that fall into the, refer more to our corporal nature, and more to our intellectual nature that are objectively more serious, but the corporal are more embarrassing. That'd be envy, anger. And what is the root of all sin is that of pride. Orgullo, pride. So the capital sins. Here's a story I like to tell in this lecture. Which kind of like brings the whole lecture together, the topic together. It's a story of a man that's taking a walk with his 10-year-old son through the woods. When he's walking, the father stops and looks at his son and says, "Son, you know, I have within me a ravenous wolf that wants to devour me." So walking about 15 minutes, and the son is trying to understand what it is. Me and my father got a ravenous wolf within him. After walking about 20 minutes, the father stops the son, grabs onto his sleeve and says, "Son, you know what I have? I also have a gentle lamb within me. Gentle, loving, warm, kind lamb." So walking another 25 minutes, the son can't accept this anymore. He's in suspense and he stops his father and says, "Well, Dad, which of the two is going to win, the wolf or the lamb?" The father looks at him very intently and says, "Whichever one I feed most."
That's a good one.
Got it, huh?
Yeah.
That's a summary of this talk. Years ago, if you don't remember the talk, remember that story that will pull it all together. Who was that man? It's you. What was that? It's you. It's me. It's you, too. We're all that person. We have the wolf and the lamb within us. If we feed the wolf our gluttonous, lustful, greedy desires, then the wolf is going to win. But if we feed the lamb the opposite virtues, the lamb is going to win. We have that within us. We have the good and the evil. We've got the flesh and the spirit. We've got light, but we've got darkness. We've got this constant tension within us. The devil, the flesh, and the world that wants to pull us away from God. And the Holy Spirit, Mary, the angels and saints that want to draw us gently into the arms of Christ. So let's go through, I'm going to go through a few of the capital sins, and I'd like to stop and expound upon one of them because it's the capital sin of the century, and I want to make sure I have enough time to really expound upon this in greater detail. So we're not taken awares. We're not ignorant of this. Okay. So I'll take a few capital sins. I'll give you a definition and explain it, and I'll explain the opposite virtue we want to try to practice. Okay, let's take the capital sin of gluttony. Spanish, la gula. Gluttony. What is that? It's a disordered desire to eat and drink. A nice, short, concise, Thomistic definition. Disordered desire to eat and drink. You have to underline disordered. You might ask yourself this question. Do you eat to live or live to eat? Do you eat to live or live to eat? Now repeat the question the third time. Do you eat to live or live to eat? Hello? Okay, if you live to eat, St. Paul speaks about the God of the belly, okay? St. Paul. El Dios de la panza. God of the belly. Huh? But if you live, if you eat to live, then you practice the opposite virtue, which is called the virtue of temperance. And what is temperance? Temperance is one of the... We have some moral theologians here. It's one of the, what is called one of the cardinal or moral virtues, among which there are four, right? The hinge virtues on which the moral life is built. Temperance, prudence, justice, and fortitude are the four moral or cardinal virtues. And how would you define temperance? It's the moderate use of created goods. And you have to underline moderate, moderation. You hear me constantly quoting St. Thomas Aquinas, who's our teacher, the greatest teacher in the Catholic Church. And if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, hopefully you read it, at least, well, you should. Some of it. You should be reading it, no? It's the most important text probably written in the past 50 years as Catholics, no? St. Thomas Aquinas says that sin is against reason. It's against reason. So I'll give you an example. You're eating and your stomach is full. Why would you eat more if your stomach is already full? Because it tastes good. But it's unreasonable. You're full. Why would you put more food into your mouth if your belly is already full? That's what Aquinas is saying. Because of original sin and the capital sins. We don't always follow reason. Why would a married man that has four kids cheat on his wife? Well, feels like spending some time with another woman. Not reasonable. You got four kids and your wife to provide for. Why are you going to cheat on her and bring into the world another child? I mean, if you look at it, it's preposterous. It's preposterous. If you stop in reason, but if you just follow your feelings, your passions, forget it. So part of our Catholic faith is trying to cultivate our intellect, having a keen intellect, and using it, having both faith and reason. And the feelings, the emotions have to be subjugated to faith and reason. Not to say that our emotions are bad, but they run wild. They run wild. Gluttony. Aquinas gives about five or six different ways that you can sin due to gluttony. The obvious would be eating too much. Second would be you're gourmand. You know what that is? You only eat the most refined foods that you like. Your kids are that way, right? right? Mm-hmm. Hey, your kids are gluttonous, and they're only going to eat what they like. No, you place something on the table they don't like. I don't want it. No, and we've grown out of society. Kids they're gluttonous. No. We're to send them in a plane and drop them in parachute India, China, Japan when people don't have anything to eat. They're not going to complain. They're spoiled rotten here. They don't like that, Mom. I want to go to Chuck E. Cheese. Come on, let's go. So children are brought up in a gluttonous society. And the parents abet that or allow that to happen. And then also eating at all times and places. The kids are always eating. No control whatsoever. I was brought up in a generation, I don't know about you, but I couldn't eat between meals. I couldn't do that. So if I wanted to eat something in between the set meals, I would have to ask permission of my parents. Say, for example, it was 8 o'clock at night, and I was hungry. Mom, could I have a piece of bread? Ah, no, you can have cornflakes tomorrow morning. Just bite the bullet and, you know, go to bed. Usually they would give it. And we understood that the parents' word was the word of God. My parent, what Mom and Dad said, we obey. Whereas today, there was a foreigner that came to our country and said, how interesting it is how the parents obey the children in the United States. How the parents obey the children in the United States. Should be the other way around, right? Also, drinking, you know, getting drunk would be part of gluttony. Drugs, taking, you know, illegal drugs would be also part of gluttony. And even this, if you have a health condition, you should obey what the doctor says, right? So if you have a certain health condition, the doctor says, you can't eat that, then your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You should try to abide by the advice of the doctor or the nurse, right, Joan? So obedience to medical professionals is part of practicing the opposite virtue. See, opposite virtue is that of temperance, but the society promotes gluttony. I'll give you an example. You ever go to those Japanese buffets? Wednesday, $4.99, Eat all you can eat. Eat all you want for $4.99. So you go there, you fill your platter, you gobble it down. Go back for a second platter and you gobble it down. You go back for a third, you're stuffed more than a Thanksgiving turkey. And you go back for the third plate. And your friend says, that's your third plate. Well, I paid for it, right? I don't want to waste my money. It'll go to my waste, right? Okay. Won't go to waste, it'll go to my waste, huh? So the society promotes gluttony. Now, gluttony, according to Aquinas, is a venial sin, okay? Unless you get drunk. Or you eat so much that you're ill-disposed and you can't go to work, and that's going to be damaging your family. Okay? Or getting drunk on purpose. You're in the realm of mortal sin. Now, I could spend a whole hour just on this. This talk would merit 7 hours for each capital sin. But I'm not going to get you out of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? I could give you, I'd like to give you a remedy. Now I'm going to say this never ever occurred to any of you, put in my terms, but once you hear it, I think you'll say, I agree with that, Father. Overcome gluttony, John chapter 6.
Repeat that.
Overcome gluttony is John chapter 6. Can I explain it?
Sure.
John chapter 6 is a chapter of food and drink. I'll give a summary of John chapter 6. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will have everlasting life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. Your forefathers ate the man in the desert, but they died. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will have everlasting life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. Amen?
Amen.
So people that are struggling with any vice, my suggestion, the person comes to me as spiritual director, confessor, go to daily mass and receive the Eucharist with love. Then you know, God helps you to control your passions because you got the body and blood of Christ circulating through your blood, through your veins. Try it. For example, these programs like Alcoholics Anonymous, Eaters Anonymous, they're all good. But they're not enough. Because what's going to happen once you're in desolation? You go back to it. You're in desolation. That's why you have to have... On a human level, they're good. The 12 steps program. But if you do not have the grace of God, which comes from the Eucharist and prayer, you hit that snag of desolation, you're going to go back. You know, you lost 20 pounds, you're in desolation, it's a Christmas season, you gain 22 pounds, huh? In other words, the motivation can't be simply natural. It has to be supernatural. It has to be motivated by grace. Amen?
Amen.
I'm not debunking these programs. They're good, no? But it's not enough. They help us in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen, huh? Okay, there's much more to be said, but let's move on for lack of time. Lust definition would be a disordered desire for sexual pleasure. It'd be a good idea if you can memorize these short, pithy, concise definitions. No?
Can you repeat
that? It's a disordered desire for sexual pleasure. That's what lust is. And you have to underline disorder. Often sin is in the disorder. Aristotle says the virtue is the mean between two extremes. Okay? If you ever study Aristotle, okay? The mean between two extremes. Like in eating, you don't eat, you're going to die. You eat too much, that's wrong. You have to try to find the moderate mean in between the two extremes. Okay, the beatitude to live out, or the opposite virtue, contrary to lust, would be that of purity or chastity. The beatitude, you know what the beatitudes are, right? They're not pious platitudes, but rather they're sentiments from the heart of Christ, JP2 says. You want to see a window into the heart of Christ, look at the beatitudes. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure of heart, they will see God. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Father Benedict Rochelle, maybe you've heard of him, he says that most people do not have an in-rye that they're carrying on the top of the cross, but rather sex. How many problems have been come about because of the abuse of sexuality? No? Roe versus Wade, what, 60 million abortions, right? Not to mention the chemical ones. It's a lot, isn't it? 60 million. Chemical is going to be probably another 300 million. The hormonal, the chemical. A lot of this comes about because of the abuse of sexuality. You know, had sex, you don't want the child, just eliminate it through an abortion. So you break the sixth commandment, and you end up by breaking the fifth commandment. They're related. You break the sixth, then you break the fifth. Thou shalt not kill. Domino effect. Other capitalist ends. Avarice or greed. Would you like a definition?
Yes, please.
I'll give it to you. Disordered desire for material things. A disordered desire for material things. In this juncture, I'd like to quote a modern, pretty well-known psychologist, Eric Fromm, who says, if you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? It's a good one, right? If you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? You know what? One of the most prevalent philosophical systems that reign in the United States is today? Two words. Materialism. And here's a big word for you. Utilitarianism. Never heard that, huh? That's a new word for all of you today? Goes back to the 19th century, John Stuart Mill or Jeremy Bentham, utilitarianism. You know what that is? You're valuable in as much as you produce economically. Very American. Your value depends upon how much you make. Materialism, consumerism leads to hedonism. And agnosticism and then atheism. Yep. Materialism, consumerism, hedonism, agnosticism, atheism. Right? I reasoned that through over the past decade, and that's where the society is heading. Yeah, I meet teenagers today, they say they're atheists. I don't remember ever when I was growing up meeting a teenage atheist. I'm talking about, 50 years ago. A teenager, I'm an atheist. And that can become more prevalent as time goes on. We will believe in teaching catechism here. Not dogmatic theology, but catechism. This is going to embarrass you, but when we're in the house, we have a chapel, and it's a very spiritual cat. I'll draw close to the chapel. The chapel has the Blessed Sacrament, and then there's a handle that's about this high. He jumps up, pulls down the handle, and gets into the church. Yeah. To do his holy hour. So take him as your example, okay? Gets in and there's holy hour, no? Sometimes he does a vigil, he spends the whole night there. Okay, so there is, so the opposite virtue opposed to avarice would be generosity. Generosity. You know by now that my background was studying literature before. I like to throw some literary things at you just to kind of round it out a little bit. The best one that exemplifies this is the greatest novelist in the 19th century, and his name was Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens. The Christmas Carol. You've all seen the movie? Mm-hmm. With Ebenezer Scrooge. Bah, humbug! Ha. He goes from being a greedy avaricious person to someone very generous because he had the vision of his death. Marley took him to the cemetery. The past, the present, the future. Wakes up, opens up the drapes, opens up the curtains, and the snow is coming down, and there's a boy with his little sled. My son, is the fat turkey still in the marketplace? Yes, sir. Throws out the money. Go and buy it for me and bring it back. And he goes to Bob Cratchit. Merry Christmas, Bob Cratchit and Tiny Tim. Great story. How he goes from greed to generosity by means of the vision of the last things, death. A lot of good literature out there. You have to know how to pick and choose, huh? Okay, let's move on to another capital sin. Sloth. Or laziness. Lately, I've been just giving a one-word definition of it. It's taken from physics, and it's called inertia. I know the definition I learned when I was in 10th grade, an immovable body needs an exterior force so that it can move. No? So you have an immovable body in the top of a mountain, unless there's an exterior force, that stone is never going to move. But we have inertia. We resist doing hard work. Said more than once when I was a kid, I used to hate Saturdays because my father was kind of like a slave driver. He'd make us work. Not just 1 hour, sometimes the whole day. And I thought Saturday should be my day to play baseball because I've been studying hard the whole week. Nope. Cut the grass, simonize the car, clean out the garage. He said usually till 12 o'clock, but then it extended later on. I see all my siblings, they're hard workers now. Because of my father, no? You see how it was instilled in us that you've got to work. And see all of, my nine of us work hard. Everybody pay the bills, no? So, sloth can be, physical, can be intellectual, can be spiritual. I teach many different groups of people, but I've taught confirmation many years, especially I teach the boys. You know what's sad is that you got these boys at 13 or 14, and their reading level is it's deplorable. Reading on like a second grade level. It's not that they're dumb, but they're lazy. They're not dumb, but they're lazy. In other words, their intelligence has never been cultivated. Intelligence, it's a gift, but it has to be cultivated. Not cultivated, it remains fallow your whole life. And spiritual laziness. Spiritual laziness, sometimes we don't want to do our holy hour. If you take your spiritual life seriously, I remember my superior back in Argentina in 1986, he said, sometimes our holy hour can be, this is the image he gave, having a wheelbarrow filled with cement and push it up a steep hill. I never forgot that. Wow. Not always, but sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes prayer is hard work. Other days you got winds in your sail, you just have a lot of consolation, goes by like that, but other times it's hard work. So you got to be faithful. Okay, I'd like to take one more, just explain, and then I'd like to go into in greater detail in one of the capital sins. And I'll talk a little bit about envy. Now, there is a minute difference between envy and jealousy. Jealousy is this: I feel bad because someone has something I don't have. I feel sad. Envy is worse. I feel bad because someone has something I don't have, and when something bad happens to that person, I rejoice. Ugly, isn't it? Demonic, huh? I rejoice in the bad fate of others. I think in our lives we've all had that temptation. We've all had it at some point in our life. Hopefully we'll reject it. What would be the opposite virtue that opposes jealousy or envy? It would be fraternal charity. Fraternal charity. St. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Yes?
What was the opposite virtue of sloth?
Okay, I forgot about that. Yes. It'd be diligence. The work ethic. Okay, diligence. Hard work. Father Alberto Tavo, a modern saint, he said, one of the Chilean saints, he said, "Hay dos lugares para descansar, el cementerio y el cielo." None of you speak Spanish here, huh? There are two places to rest: the cemetery and heaven. In the meantime, you got to work. Two places to rest: Forest Lawn or All Souls and heaven. In the meantime, it's time to work. Once St. Peter Canisius, a great Jesuit priest, was working very hard, and someone said, "Slow down. Slow down. Rest." And he said, I'll have all the time in eternity to rest in heaven. In the meantime, it's time to work. All eternity we can rest, right? In the meantime, in the interim, it's work now, rest later. Otherwise, we rest in sin in this life and we spend all eternity in hell suffering, right? Never resting. I've often thought about that. In hell, you're never going to rest. Can't go on vacation to Las Vegas and just kind of kick back and take a sauna bath and just tell the devil, "Hey, I'm on vacation now. Get out of here." No, can't do that. So it's a good idea to think about hell. You know, these fires that we're having, we should think about hell. But also think about heaven. Okay, what I'd like to do now, with your permission, I'd like to give you a mini course on human sexuality related to lust. The reason being, there's so much confusion. So I'd like to give you a good Catholic Orthodox presentation of this. And I'll try to be as succinct as possible. Human sexuality is good, so the Bible says. But there's a time, a place, and a purpose for everything. This is principle and foundation. A time, a place, and a purpose. So homosexuality is not, we should not be abusing it, but using it for the proper purpose. So I'd like to do is I'd like to go through different sins in this area, and then speak to you about a very, very important document that came out almost 50 years ago. And then the means by which we can live out this very difficult and challenging virtue. Okay, let's start with thoughts. Your thoughts. Are bad thoughts sins? What do you think?
Some can be.
Some can be, yeah. What do you think? Okay, a man talks with his priest, and the priest asks him this question. Sir, did you entertain bad thoughts? He said, no, they entertained me. So remember that story. If you have bad thoughts, you reject them, it's not a sin. But if you purposely entertain them, it's a sin. So as soon as we're aware of bad thoughts, we have to try to reject them. Reject them right away. Okay, let's move on. How about words? You ever read the life of John Bosco? Fascinating life. He's one of my favorites. I've got a picture of John Bosco there. You know, what John Bosco had, I think none of us have it, at least as of yet, he had what's called a photographic memory. And so what he heard, it was memorized right away. Now he said when he was a priest many years, that when he was a kid, an older man told a dirty story. And after many, many, many years, maybe 40 years later, he still could not erase that from his memory. So our words, my friends, we're going to be judged on our words. Off-color jokes, dirty jokes, bad words, I mean, they leave an impression on people. And Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, let's move on. Now, these are sins that you can read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'll just go through them quickly. These are sins against the virtue of chastity or purity. I'll give you the list. Okay, masturbation, it's wrong. Even the modern psychology would say, no, just go for it, no. Do whatever you feel. You don't want to be a frustrated individual. You want to feel thwarted, okay? The Catechism of the Catholic Church says we have to arrive at a daily self-mastery. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's the greatest authority after the Bible. You know, we don't believe in birth control. We believe in self-control. Amen? Remember that, okay? Birth control, no. Self-control, yeah. You got your kids in school, they're going to give your kids the condom, the birth control pill, public schools. You know, I'm not a biological father. For me, that's an insult. Because they're saying that your son is like an animal. He can't control himself. For me, that's an insult to human dignity. Is it easier for us to control our passions? No, we can't without God's grace, but everything is possible with God. Look, you know, Augustine and Ignatius both had problems with sex, no? They became among the greatest saints in the Catholic Church. St. Ignatius had a vision of the Blessed Mother, and he didn't have any more temptations. St. Augustine, I've read that he still had to battle with it during his life. That's one of the reasons why he really worked so hard, so they wouldn't be distracted by bad thoughts. St. Faustina was given the gift of perpetual chastity after praying to the Blessed Mother many years. Thomas Aquinas was also. Certain saints are given special graces because they're going to carry out such a sublime mission that they have to have absolute, total purity. Anthony Mary Claret also. Okay, let's move on to other sins in this area. premarital sex is wrong. Everyone is doing it today, Father. I don't care. It's wrong. We don't have to be in the majority, no? We have a New York expression. If I jump off the George Washington Bridge, are you going to do it also? That's a New York expression. The big George Washington Bridge that crosses from New Jersey to New York. Yeah, you don't follow my bad example, but follow the good example. Now, here's one. We have a lot of parents here who have to educate your children on sexuality, right? It's your obligation. Some grandparents here, too. Last night, we had a pretty good conversation with my group and a lot of interventions. And so you're with your boyfriend and your girlfriend. How far can you go? That's the question. And I'm going to tell you something that's going to shock you now. Have any of you know about Steve Wood? So how about Scott Hahn?
Yes.
Jeff Cavins?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I call this the American Oxford movement, in which you had all these converts from Protestantism to Catholicism in the time of the 9th century when you had Cardinal Newman and the Oxford intellectuals that converted from Anglicanism to Catholicism. Steve Wood is pretty well known. He's been on EWTN. He's a convert from Protestantism to Catholicism, and he's got two excellent books for young people that want to get married. It's the ABCs of Courtship for Boys and for Girls. And he said this, before he became a Catholic, he was married a Protestant. And he married a Protestant girl. Do you know the first kiss he gave to his wife? On the honeymoon, first kiss. Hello? Protestant. So you really believe, manifestations of affection between married people. You just said courtship? No. And he and his wife, they were boyfriend, we decided no physical affection. I kind of like that. And if I were a father to a daughter, I would like that for my daughter, wouldn't you? Now, you might feel that he's an extremist. But I think in the eyes of God, that's very pleasing to God. Even the passions are strong. They decide, no, because of love for her, love for each other, love for him, we're going to avoid it. But anyway, making out and French kissing and all that type of stuff, that's wrong because that's sexual foreplay. You have no right to that before you're married. Now, what I'm telling you, another priest is going to say, that priest is crazy. So you have to decide which priest you want to follow. Sad that I have to say that, no? You have to choose. You feel that I'm an extremist, that I'm off the wall, okay, you don't have to accept what I teach, but I'm not going to back down. I think God wants you to hear this. I'm not saying it's easy. But I think that this is very pleasing to God if young people can learn how to control their passions. That's why on the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, we're going to be giving to a lot of young girls and boys the chastity ring. Yep. Yeah, they're going to get the chastity ring. The girls and the boys are going to get it so that they recognize that they are temples of the Holy Spirit. They're consecrated to the Immaculata. And they want to follow in her footsteps. Amen? Isn't it beautiful? We're fighting for the young people. Got to fight for them. Right, Rosa? Got to fight for them. Hmm? Right, Patty? No?
Yes.
Got to fight for the young people. Sometimes as a priest, I feel that I'm alone, that the parents don't collaborate enough with us priests. I feel like I'm alone, and I'm doing it all by myself with Father Larry, the other priest. The parents are very negligent. and very negligent in the spiritual protection of their kids. Very negligent. Yes?
So what do you do, even though how much you tell your kids to avoid this and all those? They just, basically, they're more like away from you.
No, I think what you have to do is this. You have to tell them the truth. They don't want to accept it, then you've done your part. For example, when we're talking about the whole idea, I forgot to mention, I did mention this in passing, with respect to fornication, young people today, they start to live together without the sacrament. Becoming an epidemic. When I was a kid, I don't remember any of my friends that were Catholics. Their parents, they were all married in the church, and they all went to Mass on Sunday. You have to sit down and you got to tell them, but try to study, not simply say, if you do it, you're going to go to hell. Study it. Give them reasons why chastity is a beautiful virtue. Study it. I mean, you got the theology of the body. You got Jason Everett. You have a lot written on the topic. A lot written on the topic. They're saying if you do that, you're going to go to hell, and that's not going to get you anywhere. No? Give them reasons why living a virtuous, holy life is something that's worthy to be pursued. Yeah. Okay, so premarital sex is wrong. Living in free union is wrong. And as I said, that is becoming a real epidemic today. The reasons why, there are tons. Well, you know, trial marriage. We've got to kind of try it out to see whether or not we're compatible. Okay? Whether or not we got chemistry. Okay? And the bad chemistry explodes, though, right? Mm-hmm. In the meantime, they're going to be living in the state in free union, living in mortal sin. And if they die, they go right to hell. I teach a lot of classes, and probably a third of my students, they're living in free union. And I am relentlessly going after them. I'm pounding away at them. And they avoid me. You see, there's Father Brown. I go through the door, I cut him off. Hey, let's sit down and talk. No? I want to talk? Yeah, yeah. Are you married with the church? No. Why not? Well, we're thinking about it. How many years you been together? 20. Why don't you get married? Well, I don't have money. Oh, you don't have money. I don't either. Huh? I'll marry you for free. And I'm pounding my head against the wall. What can I do? So a few years ago, I had an idea. Got to know the culture. Yeah, those Mexicans, those Mexicanos, they're interesting. They're an interesting group of people. Huh? Ah, these Mexicanos. Ah, got it. Our Lady Guadalupe. I'll marry them on Our Lady Guadalupe in a group wedding. Aha! I'll get a mariachi. Mariachi. I'll get the bishop to come. Hoo-hoo. Then afterward, they don't have to go to a big party fiesta. We'll give them the old church, and we'll prepare a meal for them. Fifty couples. Father Larry said 20 is enough, so we had to have one mass on Our Lady Guadalupe, and then we had to wait another 2 weeks because we couldn't get them all in the church. I'm doing it on Lady Guadalupe. I do it on Mother's Day. I do it. Another one. I try to bend. That's the Mexican culture. I told my father this and said, "Who are you, Reverend Broom or Reverend Moon? Are you?" Ever hear the Moonies? Huh? Yeah. See, in the American culture, you don't understand that. No, you get married. It's your wedding. You don't need to get married with others. But the Mexicans like that, no? Kind of hide behind each other, no? But if it can be done to save souls, then I'll put myself in my head and spit out wooden nickels, as they say in New York, to be able to get as many people to heaven as possible. Yeah, Jesus says you have to be as simple as a dove, but you have to be crafty as a serpent. Why not? Be like a chameleon. No? You know, train yourself according to the texture of the culture in which you're living. But we got to pray over that. Young people, they have to live together, and they're not living the grace of God. And they have kids. The kids don't have the blessing of the sacrament of marriage. Yeah.
You mentioned before too that unless you're married in church, it's
yes.
More than sin, right?
Yep.
So what if a missionary are married outside church?
No, it's not going to be valid. Because are any people here married? I mean, it takes a while. You got to come in. You got to bring in the document, the baptismal certificate. You got to bring in the witnesses. You have to have the interview with the priest or the deacon. You have to. In our parish, this is the most demanding parish in LA. All of my programs are the most demanding. You know what happens if you come to me? Oh, hey, welcome. You get married, St. Peter's? Ah, great, great, okay. Let's fill in the form. What do I have to do? Well, your baptismal certificate, the witnesses, anything more? Yeah, a few talks, yeah. Talks, okay, good. A marriage weekend encounter, you're going to love it. Great, great. The couples love it. Anything more? Yeah, you have to learn NFP too. Oh, okay, what's that? Well, you sit down with an expert and you have to learn your cycle when you're fertile. Anything more? Yeah, one more thing, yeah. It's just something else. What else? Well, I'm going to connect you with a couple. Going to be meeting with them once a week for the next year. Amen?
Mm-hmm. Wow.
So they will have had more than 50 sessions with some of the best couples in the parish.
I wish I had gone through that.
You know why? Because the marriage preparation as a whole, it's a sarcastic joke. It's a joke. You know, weekend experience and you're ready to get married? For a priest, it took me 11 years. That's a long haul, huh? 3 different degrees, philosophy, theology, a degree in English Lit. I mean, it took a long time. If it took me many, many years to become a priest, which is a permanent vocation, what about marriage? They say that the priesthood is going through crisis. The marriage state is much worse than the priesthood. Are you kidding? And you got priests that are going through crisis, and priests leave the priesthood, sad to say. But the marriage state is much worse. It may be part of our problem. We've got to work more with the couples. Sad to say, there are very few good marriages. If you got one, praise the Lord. But there are very few. Because they're not based on God. God is not the center of their life, they're going to have problems. A few years ago, I celebrated a diamond jubilee, 60 years. And afterward, I was sitting down with a couple at the table. And they got 9 kids, 39 grandchildren. And they said that they never had any serious problem in 60 years. And they have a son who's a priest. That's me. But no serious problem in 60 years. My dad died a year ago, no? Because God was in the center of their life. Mom loved dad, dad loved mom, but they both loved God first. And you know, we got 9 kids. You think there's going to be serious? No serious problem. Just, you know, he worked hard on Wall Street. Mom worked with the 9 kids, and but God was in the center. God's not in the center of the life, forget it. Forget it. It's just not going to work. Okay, other sins in this area, adultery. So it's a story of a priest that was confessing, and this little 8-year-old kid said, hit my sister. stuck up my tongue at my grandmother, stole a Milky Way bar, and then the little kid, 8 years old, said adultery too. Wow. 8 years old, adultery. Priest's getting younger and younger. The priest asked the little kid, adultery, what did you do? He said, I disobeyed the adults. Yeah. That's not adultery. Ponerse los cuernos, they say in Mexico. Now, cheating on your spouse. But it's much more extensive today than the past. How about flirting with a married man? Oh, we're just friends. Aha. How about text messages? We're friends, no? So adultery is much more extensive today because of the electronic world. You're supposed to give yourself to God and your husband, and your children, that's it. No, we're just friends. Come on. Remember the first year in literature studying the concept of platonic friendship. What a baloney that is. You know what that is? Platonic, you know what platonic relationship is? It's just we can be friends just on the intellectual level. So a man is seeing a woman, we're just friends on the intellectual level. We can turn the emotions off like the faucet. It's a lot of baloney. It's a lot of hogwash. That's stupid. You go out with a married man five times to a restaurant, you're going to fall in love with him. He's going to fall in love with you. Just a matter of time. No, we're just friends trying to help each other to resolve our marriage problems. Come on. That's crazy. No. Adultery. Okay. Adultery starts in the mind. Eyes, mind, heart, emotions. Okay, then another very serious, and this would merit a two-hour talk. Okay, the practice of homosexuality is wrong. Okay, call a spade a spade. Say the practice of homosexuality is wrong. If you have a girl that says, I'm lesbian, the guy says, I'm gay, okay, if they declare themselves that, okay, you have to live a chaste life. That lesbian can become a great saint, that gay can become a great saint, but no partner. You got to fall in love with God. You have to avoid the near occasion of sin. They can become great saints. But the practice of homosexuality is wrong. Even though everybody today is promoting it, no? It's wrong. It's wrong. And if you ask the young people today, ask your daughter. You'd be surprised. If you got a teenage son or daughter, ask them. 90% of you say, oh, it's okay, Mom, because everyone has the right to love and to be loved. And we should not be intolerant. That's what they're going to say. Because that's what the school has brainwashed them into believing. Now, what we have to do is we have to base our viewpoint not on what Freud says or the, 6 o'clock news says on Channel 7, though, but our viewpoint has to be based on what the Word of God says. What does the Word of God say? Genesis chapter 2 and 3. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. What God has put together, let no man rent asunder. That's the Word of God. God created them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Right? Was it Adam and Eve or Adam and Steve? Adam and Eve. Okay, Adam and Eve, right? I didn't get that wrong, did I? No. Now, if you want a more powerful verse, Want something even more powerful? Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what that is? They are practicing homosexuality, and God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed all the people in those cities because they were practicing homosexuality. And Lot had his wife and his kids, and he had a couple of guests. And they were angels. They looked like attractive young men. And the homosexuality wanted to come in and to rape the angels. You don't believe me? Read Genesis 19. And God rained on fire and brimstone and destroyed those cities. They were very rich cities. And they were destroyed because they were practicing homosexuality.
And but what about Lot? Was he going to offer his young daughters?
He was going to give. You know why? Because the virtue of hospitality superseded even his daughters.
That's wrong.
Well, that was their culture. That was their culture. Because offending a guest was tantamount and almost, you know, slapping God in the face. The guest for the Jews, hospitality was one of the key virtues. In having their guests raped, take my daughters. I'm not saying that we agree with that. But anyway, God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed those cities.
Why did Lot's wife turn around?
Curiosity. Have you ever been curious?
Have you
people ever been curious?
What was the question?
Why did Lot's wife turn around? She was curious. We all are. But the point is this. Don't focus on the past. Live in the present. Many people live in the past. Past wounds. And they don't live in the present. Leave the past alone. Muévete, flaca. Muévete, gorda. Move. Why are you living in the past? Read the Diary of St. Faustina, number 2. Number 2. Remember that? That's one of my favorite numbers of the 1,820 entries. Don't live in the past, because leave that in God's mercy. And leave the future to God's divine providence. Live like a little child in the arms of his mother. Live in the present moment. That's St. Therese, the spirituality of the Carmelites, no? The little flower. Live in the present moment. But the two most serious moral problems in the United States are abortion and homosexuality. Abortion destroys the innocent child. Homosexuality destroys the family. So if you destroy the child, you destroy the family, this society is going to go down the tubes.
So from my understanding, the practice of homosexuality is wrong, but being gay is...
No, read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's a lot of arguments in which they say there's a gay gene, one's born that way. I don't agree with that. This would take a whole long talk. But you want a good website on the Desire of the Everlasting Hills is about the best one on. Maybe just check into that tonight. Desire of the Everlasting Hills. Excellent website, commentary, documentary, videos, YouTubes. You're going to see an hour documentary of three people who lived the homosexual lifestyle. They got out of it. And two women that were professionals, very accomplished in their work. And one, just listen to what she says. She wanted to get married, have kids. But she was rejected by men. She ends up in a bar in Tucson, Arizona. And she meets a woman that has the same problem of rejection and loneliness. They connect emotionally, and then they fall in love, and then they live together for 40 years. But it wasn't. They were born But they just experienced rejection, woundedness, rejection, wound, and loneliness. Then the devil gets in there. But one of the principal reasons, I don't have enough time to give this talk, is the concept of the absent father. When the father is not present, that child is going to be growing up with what is called a sexual identity crisis. Sexual identity crisis. The first person has to reveal the paternity of God. The father has to be the father of the child. He's not present there. He's abusive. He's macho. He's violent. Child grows up with a fear of the father image, and he gravitates, and he goes in the wrong direction. Sexual abuse also in childhood. The child grows up with a lot of confusion. And also then there are children, teenagers, that have a very weak character. They're very easily influenced by the more dominating person. But this is, after abortion, this is the moral problem number one. And every day we're hearing things, I just heard, you know, what, 2 days ago, is legalized in Austria, which is one of the most Catholic countries in Europe. You know, it was legalized in Austria last year, or legalized in Australia. So it's almost like the domino effect. Country after country after country are approving legally what in the eyes of God is an abomination. Okay, one last thought, okay, would be incomplete if I didn't mention this document. 1968 was one of the most important years in the history of the church, in that Pope Paul VI brought together a group of individuals to study the topic of the pill, the contraceptive pill. And almost all the experts in this area were in favor of the use of the pill, the use of contraception. This is July 1968. Now what happened was, in this meeting, there was an individual who had a lot of weight that didn't agree with these theologians as well as these people that wanted to promote the use of the pill. And the name of this, he was a 48-year-old archbishop. His name was Carol Wojtyla. Ever hear of him? Okay, Carol Wojtyla would go on to, his name today is John Paul II. You ever hear of him? Okay. So he intervened, and he said no. And Pope Paul VI listened to him. And what was published is this document, which would be the nuclear atomic bomb of the modern world, called Humanae Vitae. So next year we're celebrating the 50th anniversary of this document. So this document, and a summary of this document is that every marital act between husband and wife has to be open to the possibility of life, open to the possibility of procreation. Therefore, any use of any artificial means of contraception is intrinsically disordered. That is to say, it's a mortal sin. So once this was published, the atomic bomb exploded and the church was divided. So from that moment on, 1968, the church is divided. In which you have the liberals, which is the dominant force in this country, the liberals. Then you get those who want to follow orthodoxy and the magisterium of the church. So the church is divided. And Cardinal Stafford, an article that me and Mary have read more than once, Cardinal Stafford was a young priest in Baltimore back then. And he said, up to 68, the priests basically agreed on almost everything, on moral matters. Now the priests are divided. So you go to one priest, and he says this, and you go to another priest, and he says this. And they're contradicting each other. Go to one priest and says, well, Father, and I'm using contraception. He says, well, as long as you have love, that's what's key. You have to have love. Love is the key word. Then you go to Father Broom. Oh, boy, careful with that guy. Uh-oh. Are you using contraception? Aha, you're coming to me. Good, good. Let's have a long talk. You're using contraception, huh? Why? Because we don't want to have any more kids. How many kids do you have? Two. Oh, two. Have another five. Another five? Yeah! Catherine of Siena was one of 25. Have another 23, huh? Why are you avoiding kids? Pure selfishness. Pure selfishness. We don't have any money. We don't have to have money. Trust God. I told this story last night. when my parents got married, they didn't have anything. Then they had children quickly. You know? My parents had four teenagers for many years. Four teenagers, not one, but four. On one occasion, my dad had a little piece of paper. He's writing down the kids. And next to him, he's trying to write down how much money it would be to send all of us to college. And he's trying to calculate, okay, Mike and Ed and Tom and Chris and Vicky, trying to see how much money it would be. You know what he did? He took it and threw it in the trash. Shortly after that, he landed a job on Wall Street. Ever hear of Wall Street? Financial advisor on Wall Street.
Wow.
Big bucks. So my oldest brother, graduate from Dartmouth and Columbia, Villanova, Steubenville, all, you know, the big people from California. Well, those are the big guns on the East Coast. Dartmouth, Columbia. I mean, these the Ivy Leagues, no? He paid for all of it. I just had to pay for my books. He said, but if he didn't pay for it, I was a teacher. It would have taken me 10 years to pay for Villanova. Villanova is expensive. Okay? Where did that come from? God provided. He died a year ago. My mom's a worrywart. My dad would say, don't worry about it. You know, don't worry about something you can't change. And he'd have to calm down my mom. Don't worry about it, no? You know, what about this? What about that? Hey, Joan, don't worry about it. Trust God and trust and God will provide. Catholics should have big families. Big families. My sister has eight. My brother Jim has eight. And they said, you know, Jim would say, why don't you have three kids? The fourth doesn't matter because the older kids watch over the younger kids. It happened in my family, and I see it in his family. The older ones will watch over the younger ones. But you have to have trust. So this document, all hell broke loose because most of the Catholics took it like a frisbee, threw it right out the window. Who didn't agree with it? Did you ever hear the Winnipeg document? The bishops in Canada wrote a letter of defiance that they were not going to obey this. All the bishops of Canada. Well, what about Canada went from fervent Catholicism to paganism overnight. Overnight, Canada. Canada used to be very fervent. Now it's paganism. Much worse than here. What about the Catholic University? Who taught there? Charles Curran. He was a big banana there, Charles Curran. What he said was, well, you don't have to accept Humanae Vitae. It's not de fide. It's not a document that you have to abide by. Just follow your conscience. You ever hear that?
Yes.
just follow your conscience and be a good person. And you have to love. You have to love. Love. Follow your conscience. So what has happened is what is called, Scott Hahn calls it cafeteria Catholicism. Ever go to a cafeteria?
Yeah.
Pick and choose, pick and choose, pick and choose. Whatever your moral taste buds like, just bite into that. Pope Ben XVI called this the dictatorship of moral relativism. And no such thing as absolutes, but rather we pick and choose whatever we like. So if you want to stay on the right path, you have to obey what the Pope teaches. You have to obey what the Magisterium teaches. And not to follow your own feelings and opinions, but what's taught by the Magisterium of the Church. So in conclusion, we're all called to live out the virtue of purity. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God." How is it possible? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How? Prayer. Fervent prayer life. Second, a love for the Eucharist, the bread of life. And lastly, great love for the Blessed Virgin Mary. We have a deep prayer life, a deep sacramental life, and a great love for Mary. Everything is possible. So, I pray that all of us will be able to live out that beautiful beatitude. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God in time and for all eternity. Amen, and have a great week, okay?